Let's come back together, find our seats. As we prepare to look at John chapter 9 this morning. And the giving of sight to a man that was born blind. But before we do, I just want to ask a question. This is probably one of the sillier questions we can ask today. How many of you in the last 2 weeks have gone through some sort of difficulty or trial? Anyone? No, lots of. Okay, so what about the last year? Almost every hand up. And so this is part of, and we're going to talk about some of the reasons for trials, some of the causes of trials today. But this is part of living in a fallen world, right? We expect that in this world, there's going to be trials. I love the meme that is so old now, but it's still so true, that when you're in the darkness of the tunnel, you see a light coming up, and there's a light at the end of the tunnel, but sometimes it's the headlight of an oncoming train. And that's how trials feel sometimes, right? That's how life feels sometimes. Just when you're getting ahead, just when you're getting a handle on it, just boom, the train just runs into you head on. And you're like, here we go again. Here we go again. And so it can be real easy in this world to try to find blame or try to find some way out of trials, but to get frustrated at trials, to get angry at trials. And what we do with suffering and what we do with trials is so key to our faith, to our walk with God, and to what God is trying to do. So do we lean into those trials and do we lean into what God is trying to do, or do we get angry at God and walk away? And I would bet everyone in this room has seen examples of both. And do we find ways to trust God in those situations, or do we blame God in those situations? And we have to realize these are the realities of living in a Genesis 3 fallen world. And that Jesus came to redeem creation and all of the circumstances, to redeem us back to the Father through his death on the cross. And so John, as we saw last week, as we saw the overview of chapter 1 through 8, John is the story of Jesus. Who is Jesus? And Jesus says, I am. And then he says these different things. I am the bread of life. And we saw in chapter 8 that he said, I am the light of the world. And where we're going this morning with chapter 9 is it's now a sign that says he is the light of the world. You can trust him. You can believe him when he says that. And so he does this incredible miracle that backs up his claim that he is the light of the world. So as we've gone through the book of John, this is the sixth sign. And that doesn't mean it was the sixth miracle he ever did, but it's the sixth sign that was specifically showing something about the nature of Christ. Something that was showing that he was the Messiah. And so this has a deeper meaning, and it's illustrating that he is the light of the world. And we're going to spend a couple weeks on it because the first part of it, the first section, broaches the topic of why are there trials? Why is there evil? Why would God allow this? And that can sound like a very sterile theology discussion, but when you're living it, it's hard. And when you're living it, we have to put into practice, okay, does what I believe actually filter down to how I live? And so we want to look at the meaning of I am the light of the world, but the meaning of what that means in a dark world and in a dark tunnel of life. And so the setting here is at the end of chapter 8, and the I am the light of the world happened at the Feast of Tabernacles, and they had these big torches, and as the torches are going out at night, at the end of the feast, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. It's not the torches, it's not the rituals, it's not the symbolism, but I am the light of the world. And we pick up very close after that, we think, to Jesus leaving this Feast of Tabernacles, and we find out that Jesus is showing the disciples what it means that he is the light of the world. Turn with me to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. This morning we're just going to look at the first 12 verses. And we're going to see the miracle that happens and see the first response. But John chapter 9, if you don't have a Bible with you, there's a black hardcover one under a chair right around you. And if you don't have a Bible at home, please take that. And as our gift to you, we want you to have God's word. And this morning we'll be using John chapter 9 to ask some questions. And so we'll be pulling in some other verses. The other verses, I think for the most part, I'll have on the screen for you. But we want you to be writing those down, looking at those during the week, and seeing what God's word has to say about these things. And so we get to John chapter 9, and we get to scene number 1. And the chapter is broken up into 6 different scenes of what happens. The first one is the miracle. The next 5 scenes are what people are doing with the miracle after the fact, or 7 scenes. The next 6 scenes are the responses to people. But the miracle is in 1 through 7, and so scene number 1 is Jesus healing the beggar. I'd like to start by reading that, and then we'll pull out some questions and some thoughts out of that this morning. As he passed by, he being Jesus, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Let's pray. Lord God, as we delve into this passage and delve into this miracle of you giving light to this man, sight to this man, I pray that your Holy Spirit would impress on us what you would have us learn, how we can be part of your work, Lord God, how we need your light, and how you offer that for us. Lord, open your word for us this morning in your name. Amen. And so we begin in verse 1 that as Jesus is passing by, as he's leaving probably the temple complex here after the feast, they go by this blind man who's been blind from birth. Now understand, most of us have not been blind from birth, okay? And most blindness happens as people go through life. There's disease and different things that can cause blindness. But this man had never seen light. He had never seen what the Temple Mount looked like. He had never seen the mountains around there. He had never seen anything. And so from birth, part of why John is mentioning this is it shows the greatness of the miracle, but it also shows the depth of the darkness that this man might have been feeling. And so he's lived in darkness his whole life. He's never seen anything. And he in this culture, that was basically relegating you to being a beggar. Weren't a lot of jobs you can do, weren't a lot of things you can do, weren't a lot of government assistance or whatever. If you were blind or had other infirmities like that, your life was probably that of a beggar. And so this man, probably even before he was an adult, early on in life, he has been begging for just to make a living, to have some way to survive. And so that is the life that this man has been living in this fallen world. And so Jesus comes, and they're walking out, and as he passed by, he sees the man born blind from birth. Now, we don't know exactly, but a lot of the scholars on this said, it looks then as if Jesus took the initiative to reach out to him, maybe pointing him out to the disciples, and so the disciples ask their question, or the disciples ask the question, and then Jesus takes the initiative to heal him. But this is a case where it's not someone running up to Jesus and asking for help, but Jesus in his compassion and his mercy looking at the man and offering help. And as we see this text, and you probably noticed as we read it, there's a lot of questions that come up about trials. There's a lot of questions that come up about sin and guilt and causes. And so we want to explore some of those this morning. And we want to say, okay, what does it mean that Jesus is the light of the world? What does it mean to live by the light of the world, especially in a fallen world where there are difficulties and trials and sufferings and life just stinks some days? And so we come to the first few verses there. And point number 1, as we read verses 1 through 3, don't live in guilt over the trials you face. Don't live in guilt over the trials you face. And let's read again verses 1 through 3 again of this. Sorry, let me get my page correct here. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, and this is the question that the story starts with, Rabbi, who sinned? Who sinned, this man or this parents, that he was born blind? And right from the start, the disciples are showing what was a common belief of the time, what was a cultural belief of the time, that all trials and all infirmities come as a direct punishment for sin. And so that was the understanding. It was this view that if you suffer, that was your fault in some way, a reflection of some sin in your life. We saw that in Job with some of his friends, right? His friends come and say, well, what did you do to deserve this? This is on you. They didn't know the discussion between Satan and God, and Satan had asked to sift him, and God had allowed this trial to happen. In fact, in Job 4, 7 through 8, one of his friends says, remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. And I know not many of us are farmers, but basically he's saying, if you're planting sin, if you're planting and watering that sin and that trouble, you're going to reap the same. And so that's the cause. And so the disciples ask a natural question for them. They weren't trying to be rude, but they were addressing the cultural beliefs of the time, or rather Jesus was addressing the cultural beliefs of the time. And so they're wondering, did this child sin? And some of the writings of the time, they even felt that children could commit sins in the womb. I'm not sure quite how that happens or what that looks like. Maybe there's some, you know, arrogance. I can get out of here by myself. I don't know what that is. But they felt that they could commit sins in the womb. It could be that the mother committed sin while pregnant. Could be the sins in the Old Testament, dealing with some of the verses that the sins of the father are visited on the children and the children's children. Those are all parts of this worldview. But what that led to is when anything bad happened, there was this blame and this guilt that was put on the person, right? You have to find out what you did because this is your fault and you've caused this. And we'll talk about that. Sometimes that might be true. But to live that way is to live not in light of who Jesus is and that he came to seek and to save the lost. It's to live in a way that denies the forgiveness and the grace of Jesus. It's to live in a way that paralyzes us and creates a religion of fear rather than of relationship and of love. As I've counseled and talked with people, this is not just this generation. This is not just Bible times they thought that. When people are struggling with different things they face and different trials, often our question is, this is punishment for something I did, isn't it? I sinned 10 years ago and God is causing this now. And we have this false impression that God is just waiting for us to mess up, or yeah, he forgave us, but he still holds a grudge. And that is not our God. But when we think that, he still holds a grudge and he's going to get me back and punish me someday. But Village, because of Jesus' work on the cross, and because it was sufficient, and because it was enough, we are forgiven by God when we repent and come to him. And we are forgiven fully, freely, and forever. And nothing will ever change that. That is the freedom we live in as children of God. But Satan is using this cultural view to create a bondage of guilt, a bondage that says, I can never have forgiveness. I can never be clean. But Jesus came as light, not darkness. He's not the thief that comes to steal and destroy. He is the one that came to give life abundantly. And so the first thing we see in the disciples' question is not to live in guilt over the trials we face. In fact, James 1, 2 through 4, verse we'll get to a little bit more. It says, my brothers, don't be surprised when you encounter trials of various kinds. It's not even if, it's when. It's a fallen world. You will encounter trials. Praise God. Not a lot of response on that one. hopefully by the end, as we see what God does, it can be praise God. Because that means he deems me worthy of being used to shine his light. And so Jesus answers in verse 3. Jesus answered and says, it was not that this man sins. He just directly says, nope, that's not what happened. It's not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And so that verse gives us to point 2. God allows trials to show his work and glory to the world through us. Lots of different phrases there. God allows trials to show his work and glory to the world through us. And so trials often become a canvas by which God paints his story for a world to see. A canvas that if we didn't go through trials and if we didn't go through some of these things in a way that the world can see, they would not see God's grace and mercy and strength and his forgiveness. Jesus says this man is blind so that God's work can be displayed in him, not because of sin, but because of what God wants to do through him. And so this just naturally asks a lot of questions. Things like, why does God allow trials and suffering? Does God cause trials and suffering in our life? And so I want to spend probably the majority of our time trying to answer a couple of those questions as a foundation for understanding this story, realizing that Jesus is dealing with it to the disciples, so it's worth us thinking about and dealing with it. And so in your notes, I have 4 different reasons that God allows trials and suffering. You might break these down differently. There might be more or less, but these give us some 4 basic reasons. The first one is discipline. Discipline. Sometimes trials are because of sin in our lives. Sometimes they are God's disciplining hand. Now, in this case, Jesus says that's not the case here. But if we're to understand trials, we have to understand sometimes there's correction that is happening. God will discipline his children, and discipline isn't always fun. Are junior hires and high schoolers in here discipline fun? Best thing ever? No. But is discipline necessary for us to grow? Is discipline necessary for us to deal with sin in our lives? Yes. And so we know that God will discipline his children sometimes, and that's one of the reasons why he allows trials and suffering. In John 5:14, a passage we studied a few months ago, the man that was healed by the pool of Bethesda, afterward Jesus finds him in the temple and they're talking. And in 5:14 it says, afterward Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well physically. Sin no more spiritually. And then he says this phrase, that nothing worse may happen to you. And so there appears to have been a tie between sin and what he was going through, and that this was discipline. Hebrews 12:5-6 says the same thing. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. And so we know that God sometimes uses trials and suffering for our discipline. In fact, the Hebrews 12 passage, if I've never experienced the discipline of the Lord and the correction of the Lord, then I have to ask, am I a son? Am I a daughter? Am I in relationship with him? Because he disciplines the ones he loves. But I start with this one because this is, as we're trying to think through why there's trials in our lives, this is one that I think we start with and evaluate and ask God to evaluate our hearts. Sometimes we cause our own storms by our own stupid actions. Is that fair? I'm saying that because we're all in this together and we all do these things and we bring them on by our own sinful choices. So when we're facing trials, we start by asking God to search our hearts, like Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my ways. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. But here's the thing. The point in that we're looking at these 4 under is that God uses trials for his glory, right? He uses our trials for his glory. And think about this. Even this first one, even if this is discipline because of my actions, God uses that for his glory. His holiness is glorified. His righteousness is glorified when he calls out sin. But more than that, his mercy and grace are glorified when he forgives sin. When we repent and we have the blood of Christ, the payment of Christ applied to our lives, that is ultimate glory. That is showing Christ in ways that people so desperately need. God is glorified with forgiveness, grace, and mercy. So even if we come to a trial that we've caused, and this is a result of discipline for my sin, I can now turn that to God's glory by repenting and asking forgiveness and then experience God's cleansing perfectly and letting go of the guilt and trusting God. And so sometimes trials are because of discipline. Second thing, sometimes trials are for growth. Sometimes God allows trials for our growth and our maturity. I think of a couple passages there, and there's more. There's a whole lot we could go to on this, but they tell me I should be done by 11. 2 Corinthians 12:7. And this is a passage where Paul is struggling with his thorn in the flesh. And why did God give me this? And more specifically, I've prayed 3 times. Why isn't God removing this? Okay? So why is God allowing this to happen? And in 2 Corinthians 12:7, we read, "So to keep me from being conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited." That's an amazing thing to write, by the way, about yourself. Paul's saying, I have a tendency to be a little proud. With how God's using me, I could easily see it happening. So God gave me this trial, and we don't know exactly what it is. Maybe his eyesight, maybe something else. He gave me this trial to keep me dependent on him, to keep me from being prideful. And so Paul saw how God was allowing this for his own maturity. What a great way to look at it. James 1:2-4 is a passage that is very familiar when we talk about trials. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And that phrase, perfect and complete, refers to maturity. It doesn't mean we'll get to the point of perfection here on earth, but that completeness, that maturity as we walk with God. And trials are part of that process. And so God is glorified when trials come from discipline because it shows his holiness and his forgiveness. He is glorified when he allows trials for our growth because he is glorified when we grow and mature, when we become more Christ-like, degree by degree, when we show his glory more. And so one of the things about growth is it doesn't just help us be more mature, because that would be, oh, look at me, I'm prideful. But as we grow, it helps us do God's work in greater ways, in more Christ-like ways. And so growth and the trials for growth are really our training for doing his work, training for doing his work better. And so as we look at things in our lives, the first question we should ask is there something God wants to prune out of my life, the discipline aspect? Is there something I need to stop doing? Is there unaddressed sin in my life? The second thing we ask is, how does God want me to grow through this? How does God want to prune me and refine me and make me more Christ-like through this? And these are hard things to ask during trials, because honestly, we just want them to end. We just want them to be done. But we don't want to circumvent God's work. We don't want to bypass what he's doing. Third reason for trials that we see in Scripture, and I think the primary one we see in this passage, is trials are consequences of a fallen world and our choices as mankind to sin. And so the first point, number one, dealt with our specific choices and specific sin. And if that causes trials, this in the fallen world is a general statement that the fallen world, sin in general, has caused this world to be on a path of death, has caused this world to fall. It's why we read that the world is broken and groaning for Jesus' return. It's groaning for the new heaven and the new earth. Before the fall, there were no trials like we experience now. There was no sin. In Genesis 2, 16 and 17, we see God's instruction about avoiding the tree, the one tree that they were supposed to not eat from. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And that started, when they ate of it, that started a path towards spiritual death. It started a path of death invading our world. And it's our fallen world, our Genesis 3 world. And so when we think of general cases of sickness and disease and disasters that happen, these are general cases of trials and suffering coming from the fall and coming from this fallen world. And again, I think God uses this because God allows things in our fallen world, in our lives, to then let him show his glory, show his love, show his concern for us. So how does God do this as we go through these trials? Questions like, do we give up or do we persevere? Do we check out or do we see God giving strength to get through? Do we see that we are a canvas that shows God's incredible mercy and joy even in trial? Can we say like Joseph did about his brothers, what Satan intends for evil, or for them, what you intended for evil, God will turn to good? We see that same thing in Paul's story of the thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 12, 8 and 9 goes on. We read 7, but he goes on to say, it's not just to make me less conceited. He says, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest in me. And Paul struggled. I think this was a struggle of learning how to give this to God. And he prayed and it wasn't gone. But he said God's answer to him was, I am going to allow this still, so you see that my grace is enough. So you become a canvas, a platform for me to show that grace to others. Because my power is made perfect in weakness. And so Paul responds to that. Therefore, I'll boast more gladly in God's power. I'll talk about my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And so at this point, the consequences of a fallen world, the man born blind is because of a fallen world. These things happen and they're all around us. I think God restrains a lot more trials than we realize. Because I think in a fallen world, it just would be pummeled every day and things happening. But we see that God is using this in this blind man's life and what he's about to do. And so the disciples say, what did he do wrong? What can we blame him for? What should he be guilty for? And Jesus said, oh no, he's about to be the tool I use to show an incredible miracle and an incredible act of who I am. Because God doesn't waste that suffering, as John Piper would say. God doesn't waste suffering. This passage is very personal, and most of you know my story, but this was something that was so, so important to Suze as she fought through cancer and before going home to be with the Lord. She said, I want people to see that I still trust God. I want people to see that he is enough. And she was determined that she would be a canvas, even in the middle of cancer, to show Christ to others. And I know there are some sitting here today that are here because of that. And she would be overjoyed. That's this verse. That's this chapter. God is using the evil of this world, and he's using what Satan intends to derail and get us off track. And God is turning it around and saying, ha, I'm going to use this to show who I am, because I am sovereign and I am God. Don't waste the trials you go through, but be a light, be a beacon for who God is and what God does. Number four in your notes, fourth reason God allows suffering and trials. Sometimes it's not about us. Others is the word there. Sometimes God is accomplishing his purpose in someone else. And because we are his servants and because we are his children, he has blessed us and chosen us to use us as the means that he's going to show that to someone else. Is it worth going through some suffering if it leads someone to Christ? Think carefully before you answer that one. But yes, it is. It's their soul. Is it worth being a tool for Christ and allowing him to use us, even when it's hard sometimes, to help others grow and to help others walk with him? Absolutely. Absolutely. In just a microcosm of this, in 2 Corinthians 1, 3, 4, one illustration of this, we read, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And so right there, we have in Scripture that God will take the comfort and take how he's brought us through things so that we can use that to bless others, so that we can use that to encourage others. And so sometimes with trials, we need to ask the question, how is God working in people around me? And how am I contributing to that, or how am I hindering that? And we begin to develop a theology of trials that understands I do need to ask if there's sin that I need to deal with. I do need to open myself up to God helping me grow and refine and prune me. But then I do need to ask, how can God use my situation to be a platform, a canvas for his glory? And how can I help others around me with what I'm going through? So many times trials get us to focus inward. And we can just think of ourselves and what we're going through because it's hard. And that's the natural response. But when we begin to think outward and say, how might God be using this in his story rather than it just being my story, that leads us to a better theology of suffering, a better theology of going through things. One other thing, just out of this story, disciples think that this man's guilty of something. Jesus says, no. And then we've looked at other scriptures to say, okay, why do trials happen? Jesus said in this case, to be a platform for God's glory and God's work. I think just practically, we need to be careful how we look at each other. Let me explain what I mean by that. It can be very easy in our human minds to see someone going through a lot of trials and jump to number one and think, oh man, they're going through a lot. I wonder what they did. Let's put it on the prayer chain. Oh, those sinners. I am glad they're not like me. And we become Pharisees. But when we begin to understand that God has a whole lot of reasons why he allows trials and why he allows suffering, now we begin to partner with people and care for them and together show the glory of God. One other note, and this one we could spend a lot of time on. We can spend all day. Books are written on this, and so I'll just give you enough to question where I'm at, and we can talk later. I've been very intentional to use the word allow rather than cause. And that's a very important word to me. If we understand the character of God, if we understand the nature of God, God does not cause evil. He cannot cause evil. but he will allow, because of how he has made this world, because of creation, and because of some of the choices that he allows and the way that it works, the consequences for those choices, he will allow trials to happen because of those things and then use them for his purposes. So does God cause the trials in our lives? In general, no, but with some explanation, things like discipline, okay? So let me explain, and I'm going to give you, this has to be nuanced, and there's all different ways to look at it. Like I said, I'm just going to give you a little taste to ask more questions rather than have all the answers. One of it is how I'm using the word trials. Specifically this morning, I'm referring to those circumstances and situations that are a result of this fallen world or sin in our lives or in the lives of others. Sometimes we encounter splash damage from sin, right? If your spouse sins in a way that affects your whole family, you're in the splash damage. You're in the splash zone of that sin. And so trials are those things that are caused from this fallen world or by sin. Now, this does not mean that God is out of control. Rather, he sovereignly designed it this way. And he sovereignly can allow trials in our lives, which are ever present and ready to beset us. He allows trials in our lives to use them for our growth, but he is not the causative agent of them. And I know people have said, really, is there a difference between allow and being a causative agent? It's a whole nother discussion that we can discuss. But I think rooted in the character of God, there is a profound difference in understanding that. And I think one can lead to a twisted view of God that views him really in some awful ways versus the other that views him as coming alongside and loving us and redeeming us back to himself. And so when we think of cancer, when we think of loved ones being murdered, when we think of natural disasters, fires or tornadoes killing family, we need to think in terms of this is a result of the fallen world. This is not what God's plan was when he created creation in Genesis 1 and 2, when he created Adam and Eve. There's a couple of exceptions or a couple of things. Like I said, God does discipline those he loves. And that is specific to that person. It is not God's discipline will not transfer beyond that person. And again, that's a discussion. Okay, what does it mean that the sins are visited on the third and the fourth generation? I'd love to talk with you about that. But let me give you a couple verses to understand this and a brief understanding. Deuteronomy 24:16. Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children. Amen. I love my children. They would never do anything that would cause me to be put to death. Sorry, they're all looking at me like right now, like, what are you saying, Dad? Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. You guys can say amen too. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. This is the uplifting verse of the morning. But what we see is that even in the Old Testament, where you have the concept of sins being visited from generation to generation, the exact punishment for that sin is to be on the one that did that. Ezekiel 18:20, a little bit later in the Old Testament, reaffirms the same thing. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. And so what do we do with verses that then say that a father's iniquity will transfer to his children and his children's children? Or not transfer, that's the wrong word to use, but will affect his children and children's children. And people that have written books and studied this much longer than I, but I really appreciate their insight, say this is a difference between individual discipline, individual responsibility, and corporate consequences. And so God will hold each individual responsible for the sin they commit. And that's the punishment aspect, and that's the discipline aspect. But our sins do affect others. And that's the splash damage. And our sins create an environment where tendencies towards those sins or the consequences of those sins often are felt by the children and the children's children. if dad's an alcoholic. He's responsible before God for that sin, but is his family affected? Yeah, and probably grandchildren affected too. And you see generation to generation. So that's the 5-minute answer to that one. The other exception that I want to mention of God, does God cause trials? There are things we call trials that God doesn't. Is that fair? Trials does not mean not getting what you want. And we, especially in America, we're like, oh man, I didn't get to go to Taco Bell today. This is such a trial. Some of you are like, that's such a blessing. No, whatever it may be, there are times where we call things trials. And in our limited sense, maybe we feel that way. But in God's vision of things, he's like, no, I'm keeping you from something worse. I'm keeping you from things that would destroy you. I'm putting you on a path for blessing. You know, maybe something that I've heard, like a couple, their kids are starting to grow up and they get pregnant again. And sometimes I've had couples come in and say, man, this is such a trial. Like, so life made in the image of God that is a gift from God is a trial? And what they're meaning is it's going to be hard and it's going to be challenging. I appreciate that. Having children when you're older is challenging. But that's not a trial. That's not from this fallen world. That's a gift from God. Maybe someone that didn't get the promotion they wanted, that gets passed over for a promotion. It can feel like a trial. But maybe God is positioning you for a different job or a different position that is going to be better suited for you and better provide for your family that you wouldn't have gotten if you had gotten the promotion. Can we know all those things? We can't know those things because we aren't God. And so we want to be careful attributing things even to sin that maybe are God's works for some greater good, for some greater blessings. And so does God cause trials in our lives? In general, no. But there's some explanation, some nuances we have to think of. When we look at... Sorry, getting ahead of myself. Okay. Let's keep going. This is a fun topic to talk about, and I would love to talk about it more. In James 1, 13 and 15, I want to just sort of summarize this section of God. Does God allow trials? Does God cause trials? James 1, 13 through 15, this is the same section that started with, count it all joy when you encounter trials of various kinds. And then we have verses of temptation. We have to understand the wording here in the original language is the same for being tempted and being tried. It's the same word. And in the Hebraic mind, there wouldn't have been much difference between the two. And so in James 1, 13 through 15, maybe we don't have that one up there. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. The verses go on to say, every good and perfect gift come from above, the Father of lights. We're speaking of Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And so what James here is saying is when we think of temptation, when we think of trials that are the result of sin and the result of this fallen world, God cannot be called the author of that. God has no impulse to sin and never has. He cannot be tempted to do evil, not even an inkling of it. He has nothing to do with evil. Thus, he will not be the cause of evil. I would argue that even in the case of discipline, that is not the case of evil, but the case of a loving, guiding hand in our lives. And so God may allow difficulties to work in our lives, like Job, which we mentioned, but the difference between cause and allow is vital. And I'll use an illustration that to try to bring this home that I know has flaws if you take the illustration too far. Every illustration does. But it's a little bit of the difference between me as a father saying, I want my child to learn not to touch the hot stove. And I tell them, don't touch the hot stove. It'll burn you. don't touch the hot stove. Maybe some discipline action when they try to. At some point, they may touch the hot stove, and that may be how they have to learn, right? But that is very different than if I say I want them to learn this and grab their hand and place it on the hot stove. Two completely different things. Do you see how the second one might give us sort of a twisted, perverted view of God? That's why this is important to me, to talk this through, to think this through. I know in this room there are people that are going to come to different conclusions on this question than I have. Love to talk about it. Love to hear why. But we know that our God is good, and every good and perfect gift is from above. But he will use what Satan intends as evil for his glory. Enough said for this morning? Talk with me more if this is just generating a lot of thoughts. Talk with each other. Talk with some of our elders. The upshot of verse 3 is we need to learn that God's hand is working through our trials. Johnny Erickson Tada, I love her story, and she was paralyzed when she was a teenager in a swimming accident, and continues to speak for the Lord and to be a powerful testimony. She said, I really don't mind the inconvenience of being paralyzed if my faithfulness to God while in this wheelchair will bring glory to him. He is forcing you to decide on issues you have been avoiding. He is pressing you to ask yourself some questions. Am I going to continue trying to live in two worlds, obeying Christ and my own sinful desires? Or am I going to refuse to worry? Am I going to be grateful in trials? Am I going to abandon my sins? In short, am I going to be like Christ? The choice is yours. So our question from verse 3 that we have to respond to, in this case, Jesus said it wasn't sin. It's that the works of God might be displayed in him. The question that asks of us is, how will we respond to trials? How will we respond? How will the works of God be seen in you? Because I guarantee everyone in this room is going to go through things this week, this month, that will be opportunities for God's glory to be seen if we respond in a godly, trusting way. If we respond in a way that is willing to let God use us. No matter what you're going through, God will use it for your good and his glory if you respond the right way. And like I said before, you might be saying, well, actually, this one's on me. It's my sin, my silly decisions. That God can use for his glory too if we repent and turn to him, and our story becomes his forgiveness and his reconciliation. So we go on to verse 4. So Jesus says it's that the works of God might be displayed. And the idea of verse 4 is, okay, then let's do this. Life is short. Time is short. Let's do God's work now. And so point number 3 is don't delay. Use trials for God's glory and work now. So verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. And he's probably referring to his death here, his trial and crucifixion. And he's saying that my time here is short. We're only about 6 months away from his death at this point. He says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And a couple things to notice. The first thing that is I skipped over, verse 4, what word does it start with? We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. And this is a time where Jesus begins to include his disciples in his work and understand that we are carrying on the work of Jesus. We are carrying on the testimony of Jesus. And so he says, okay, while we have opportunity, do God's work now. As his disciples, he has sent us to do this work, to reveal the Father, to reveal that Jesus is the Messiah, to explain the beauty of the gospel, that Jesus offers forgiveness of sins if we turn to him because of his payment on the cross. Nightfall is coming. His betrayal, his death, his eventual ascension into heaven, resurrection and ascension into heaven. And so he's saying, let's do this now. Let's heal this man now. Let's show God's glory now. And it's a reminder not to put off to tomorrow what God is asking of us today in our situation today. So many times responding in the middle of a situation is incredibly powerful for people watching and people seeing what is going on and can point them to Christ. And so don't put off till tomorrow what God is asking you to do today. If God's saying, write a note to someone, go home today and write the note to someone encouraging them. If God is saying, you need to be praying for this person, then get on your knees today and pray for that person. Don't let today in without listening to the impulses of the Holy Spirit and what he is asking you to do, whether you're in the middle of trials or whether you're watching someone else in the middle of trial and you know that they need to know God's love and they need that reassurance. Maybe there's someone that you've been praying for that needs to know Jesus, and maybe this week's the time to share the gospel and to share that there's better news and to use your life story and how God has been with you in it as a platform to point them to Jesus. But verse 4 basically says, time is short. Let's get to it. So Jesus says that in verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Think about this. He spits on the ground with dirt, makes a paste, and puts it on the guy's eyes. If I'm the guy, I'm glad I'm blind up to that point, because that's a little gross. If one of you spat on the ground, made some mud, and then tried to put it on my face, I'd be, no thank you, you're a little weird. We don't know why this happened, except I think the second half of the verse explains it, because this is weird to us. And there's all kinds of thought about maybe people thought saliva was magical, but I don't see Jesus giving into that. I think it's about the obedience, not the mud. I think it's about go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing, and that's going to come up later in the text. I think it's about that Jesus asked him to do something, and without question, he immediately did it. And so we see the seeds of this man's faith right here. And the whole text, the whole chapter, we're going to see his description of Jesus getting more and more theologically sound, more and more accurate as he's coming to light. And so we see his obedience is the starting of him coming to light. And at the same time through the whole chapter, we see the Pharisees delving deeper into spiritual darkness and blindness. And so this is a comparison of light of the world and what we do with it. And so Jesus heals him. And he goes to the Pool of Siloam at the end of Hezekiah's tunnel in Jerusalem. And he washes, probably where they got the water for the festival. And he washes, and immediately he sees. And he sees light. And he sees mountains for the first time. And he sees trees for the first time. He sees people for the first time. This is an amazing miracle because it's been from birth. What a testimony to who Jesus is. In some ways, these signs are all Jesus using Old Testament prophecies to show he's the Messiah. In this case, Isaiah 42:7 about the servant to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison of those who sit in darkness. And so this is a sign of Jesus' messianic authority. And so we see God using trials for his glory, the man being open to it, the man being obedient. And finally, in the last section, in scene number 2, when we continue to serve God and glorify him, even in the storm, people will begin to ask questions. When we continue to serve God and glorify him, even in the storm, people will begin to ask questions. And so scene number 2, the man's healed, and people have known him as the beggar that can't see from birth, so for many years. Verse 8, the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it's he. Others said, no, but he is like him. He looks like the guy, but it's not him. And I love this. He kept saying, the beggar kept saying, I'm the man. It's me. Stop asking. It's me. They couldn't believe it because they were so astounded by God's work. They were so astounded by how God worked to take the darkness away from this man and to give him sight. And oh, village, it's not any different when you and I glorify God and choose joy in the middle of trials, because it messes with people's mind. And they can't understand why we can do that. And they can't understand why we're not paralyzed and shutting down. And so they begin to ask questions. What is different? Why are you able to go on? Why can there be joy? And that is the platform we need to share Christ. And so God doesn't waste trials. He uses them as opportunities. He says, I am that man in verse 10. So they said to him, then how were your eyes open? That's a great question. And he's going to get more detailed in his answer throughout the chapter. He answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I don't know. Keep in mind, he's never seen Jesus. He couldn't pick him out of a crowd. Interesting. I hadn't thought of that until I studied them. So like, yeah, if there's a lineup, he'd be like, I don't know, who has the muddy hands? And so he doesn't know yet, but he's going to know, and he's going to receive more spiritual sight as the story goes on. But people were asking questions, and he was willing to tell his story, what he knew of it at the time. And village, are you willing to tell your story? Are you willing to allow yourself to go through things, to experience God's work and his grace and his comfort and his healing, to where then you can tell his story, not your story? Using your story, but you can tell the story of who God is and his faithfulness and his steadfast love that is new every morning. Because then we are showing the light of the world that this world needs. Because this world is in a dark tunnel, and they do feel like there's a light coming and it's a train. But we can show them a different light that will change their lives forever. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that as we go through trials, as we go through situations that this fallen world throws at us, that Satan throws at us to try to derail us, that we would always come back to giving you thanks. That we would always come back to praising you and glorifying you. And that we would be determined to use whatever we are going through as a way to give the most important message that anyone will ever hear. That you offer salvation. That you offer reconciliation. That you offer grace. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for healing this man born blind. And Lord, as we continue next week to see the progression of light and the progression of blindness, help us to be on the side of light. Lord, I pray that maybe there's situations even this week that you use in our congregation to touch the world around us, that we would be salt and light as well, that we would have opportunities to give a reason for the hope that is in us. And Lord, help us to take advantage of those opportunities. In your name, amen.